Today, we're going to bring this to a conclusion, and I've been saying through this series that I was going to bring to you a suggestion as to what just might be the most dangerous religion in America today. Now, you have plenty to choose from. We have covered 11 with or plus Christianity, making it 12 along the way. We've covered the non-religious religions, and we've covered the world religions and the homegrown new religions, and we've covered some other. We've covered pretty much the top 12 religions in America today by the number of adherents to each of those. So which one would you say, don't say it out loud because there might be somebody sitting next to you that'll say something different, and then we'll have a brawl here in the Baptist church. By the way, did you see last night in Cleveland they had a unity festival? And a fist fight broke out, which led to a gunfight, and four people were shot. I think maybe they missed the point. What do you think? Now, which is the most dangerous religion in America? Obviously, some of you, you're thinking, well, it's Islam. It's Islam. I mean, it is. And regardless of all the peace speakers, there's no question as to the violent element within Islam, to be sure. And it doesn't take a lot. It just takes one determined terrorist to do a great deal of damage. Islam's the most dangerous, some would say, because not just of the possibility of one who can do great harm, but just the whole underlying agenda of Islam, some have called imperialism. It is the state church, state religion, government by the religious leaders, that really some people feel is dangerous, and I would agree. I do think that's dangerous, but I don't think that's the most dangerous religion in America. Others would say that it's this non-religious religion. It's the atheist and the agnostic and the secular humanist. And some would say it's them because they're the ones we're fighting right now. And they have such an aggressive agenda. And all it takes is a lawsuit to bring the machinery to a stop. So some would say it's this whole secularist mindset of the religion of the anti-religions that's dangerous. You can have a gathering of thousands of people, but one person mentions the name of Jesus or prays in Jesus' name, and one other person files a lawsuit, and the next thing you know, you can't have the name of Jesus or you can't have the gathering. That's dangerous. That is really dangerous. But I don't think it's the most dangerous religion in America. I'm going to suggest to you today, if I don't lose my sermon, that Christianity is the most dangerous religion in America today. This is unproven, but Larry Forster is to blame if it's wrong, because he Googled it on his iPhone as we were walking in the door. Do you know the saying, we have seen the enemy and the enemy is us? You know how that came about? It was actually said similar to that by an admiral in the Navy who said, we have seen the enemy and he is ours. But Pogo, the comic strip, buffooning, said, we have seen the enemy and the enemy is us. And that stuck. But it might apply more than we would be comfortable with its application. We may be, Christians, Christianity may be, we could be, perhaps the most dangerous religion in America. Revelation chapter 3, the last of the letters to the churches. This letter to the church of Laodicea. I want to read this letter to you, this portion. Here it is, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you or spew or vomit you out of my mouth. Did you ever imagine that God might say, you just make me sick? Now, I don't, for the sake of finishing the series, have time to do a good exposition of that or how that water became lukewarm, the tepid temperature of the water. But you get the point, don't you? Look, be cold, we can deal with cold. Be hot, we can deal with hot. This lukewarm in the middle. Ugh. Yuck. Neither. Verse 17, you say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Notice this verse, finishing out this particular aspect of these chapters, but also pertaining here. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. You remember this verse? How many times have you heard or seen on television Billy Graham quote this verse to a congregation of lost people, inviting them to come to Christ? But here it is, in a letter to whom? To the church. Which church? The church of Laodicea. The lukewarm church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. So I'm suggesting that it's just possible that a Christian might be the most dangerous religious person in this nation. And the church, the Christian church, might just be the most dangerous religion in America. Now, I'll admit to you, it doesn't make much sense. While Islam in America is represented by less than 1% of the population, less than 1% of the American population is Muslim. They're outnumbered 4-1 by the non-religious religions, the anti-religions. 4-1 outnumber the Muslims. They are 4% of our nation, according to a Pew Forum research poll. 4%, pretty consistent across the board in all polls. But Christians, numbering 228 plus or minus million, some 76% in low polls and 81% in higher polls, profess to be Christians. Do you know what that means? That means that if you combine all of the other religions we've discussed, combine them. Combine Islam and Judaism. Combine Buddhism and Hinduism. Combine the New Age. Combine Unitarian Universalist. Even combining the atheists and the agnostics. Combine them all. And Christians outnumber them all combined by 7-1. Now, if you were a commander going into battle, you would like those odds. 7-1? That means there's 7 of us for every one of all of them combined? Wow. 7-1. You say, well, that's a bigger number than really is reasonable. All right, let's narrow the field to just Protestant Christians. Protestant Christians in America outnumber all of the others combined by 5-1. Evangelical Protestant Christians, are we narrowing the filter now? Outnumber all of the other religions we've discussed by 2-1 margin. 2-1. Protestant evangelical Christians outnumber all the others combined 2-1. We double their numbers. All the other religions combined is somewhere around 32 or 33 million. Would you believe there are nearly 50 million Baptists in America? Why, just Baptists. Extremely overweight by numbers. The 32 some odd million combined number of all of those other religions we've discussed. So what's the problem? Shouldn't have one, should we? Ought to have them on the run. Ought to be surrounding them. There ought to be 7 Christians witnessing to every single person who is just one of a combination of all of those others. 7 of us for one of them. Don't you? Tag team. They're going to get tired eventually. 7-1. 5-1 of us Protestants. 2-to-1 of us Protestant evangelical Christians. Double them. You could take turns. So what's the problem? Well, the Barna Research Group did a study. In their smaller study, they discovered 83% of Americans self-identify as Christians. Even when asked, they say, I'm a Christian. They don't say I'm a Muslim. They don't say I'm a Hindu. They don't say I'm Buddhist. They don't say I'm atheist. They say I'm a Christian. Some 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians, but in the same study, yet only 49% of these individuals describe themselves as absolutely committed to Christianity. And therein is an indication of what just might be a problem. Because we're not talking about the Christianity of convenience. That's not the Christianity of the Bible, and that's not the Christianity of Christ, that you can claim to be a Christian because you live in a Christian nation, or because you grew up in a Christian home, or because you attend a Christian church. That's not what makes us a Christian, you know, any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. You're going to McDonald's doesn't make you a Happy Meal. You've heard all of those, you know. Therein may be the problem. Level one danger for Christians is to not be a Christian at all, but to simply be a nominal, meaning in name only, Christian, a cultural Christian, Christian because your culture is Christian. My country is Christian, my family is Christian, my church is Christian, so I must be. No, you may not be. Being born in America may make you an American. Being born in your family made you a Smith or a Jones or a Brown. But you have to be born again by the Spirit of God to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. So just wearing the label or claiming the title doesn't make us a born again, Holy Spirit dwelling believer in Christ Jesus and follower. So level one danger for Christianity is the area in which it's just not, which gives the poor soul caught up in nominal or cultural Christianity the false sense of security that they're okay when they're not. Repent is the command and the call. Turn. Be saved. You must be born again. Short of that, being in the Christian church with a Christian culture in a supposed Christian nation may just make somebody feel safe when they are surrounded by danger. Because they are not saved. Just because they say they're Christian. These days, it'd be more appropriate not to ask a person that you're friends with or work with or live in the neighborhood with, are you religious? Overwhelming Americans will say yes. Are you Christian? Overwhelming number of Christians Americans will say yes. Do you go to church? Awful lot of people in America will say yes. How about, is it a Christian church? A lot of people say yes. There's one more question you got to ask. When did you come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? When were you born again? That's the question we've got to start asking. Because level one danger is for those people who think they're Christians because of all these cultural reasons, but are only nominal Christians and who have never been born again. That's dangerous. Because number one, the false sense of security they have and the false impression of Christianity they give. It's just like the young lady said here a week or so ago. So many people judge Christianity by the supposed Christians they see. Might want to dig a little deeper there, my friend. Level two danger is just as dangerous. And that is for those who are Christians. They have had the new birth experience. They are born again. They made a decision in their life to give up on themselves and their own self-righteousness and their own good deeds and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him for salvation. And they were saved. They are children of God. And yet, there is a vast misunderstanding of the claims of Christ and the call of Christianity and what it means to be truly a Christian. If, in fact, less than half of those who self-identify as Christians are absolutely committed to their faith and to Christianity. They think it's an easy way, but it's not supposed to be. So they approach it with a half-hearted attitude. It becomes to them a religion of convenience. Well, what makes Christianity dangerous is that if it is made up of people who, one, are nominal Christians, or two, lukewarm. That produces a church and a people who lose heart, who lose purpose, and ultimately lose their way. To that crowd, I would that you were hot or cold, but that you were neither. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Sounds almost vulgar, doesn't it? Pastor, that's a big statement to make, that Christianity in America is the most dangerous religion in America. Is there any evidence to support that? That either Christianity is consumed with nominal Christians or Christians who are just not committed to their faith, who make their Christianity a religion of convenience? Well, I don't really have time to build the case. I want to keep moving, but just for information's sake, let me quickly run through a list of qualities and characteristics of the New Testament churches found in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached that great gospel-centered sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ, people were saved and the church began and all of those awesome things happened. Here's the list. The gospel was preached. People were being saved. There was a commitment to discipleship. There was the unmistakable presence and power of God. There was there a common unity. There was generosity in the meeting of needs. There wasn't a Sunday religion there, but a seven-day-a-week faith. That church glorified God in all they did, and they made a positive impact on their community. And they were a healthy church that grew, multiplied, and advanced, and is still advancing to this day. And you and I are the fruit of that advance. That's the standard there. There's something we can say about what is a healthy New Testament church. The question then becomes for us is, how is the today church measuring up? There are lots of indicators. Here are a few dashboard gauges. How about attendance? In the last four decades, overall Protestant affiliation has declined by nearly one quarter. In contrast, the other religious affiliation rates have increased nearly fourfold, and non-affiliation has increased by more than threefold. You see what's happening here, don't you? One's going down, and the other's going up. Do you consider that to be a problem? Well, not for me, preacher. I'm already done with this whole thing. I'm not ever going to see it. You got any kids? You got any grandkids? You got a conscience? Do you care? Like those who 100 years ago and those 200 years ago fought and paid for the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans and Christians to worship and serve God in freedom? Do you care? Of course you do. So those numbers are troubling to you, as they are to me. But we're more than just numbers and attendance. We are Christians because of our belief. So how are we doing in the field of beliefs? In 2007, the study of the nation's core beliefs found that 5 out of 6 theological perspectives have shifted in recent years away from traditional biblical values. Our beliefs are changing. Now, that's a statement about the nation as a whole, but if you dig deeper, you'll find some deeply troubling trends with regard to the church. Of all adults, 32% of those who were born again, so now we've significantly narrowed the field. We're talking just now about those who have had a born-again experience. But look at this. 32% of those who were born again said they believe in absolute morals or moral absolutes. That's wonderful. That's double the number of non-born-again adults who believe in moral absolutes. Wonderful. Let's pat ourselves on the back and have a party. Buy ourselves a present. We double the number of unbelievers who believe in moral absolutes. But wait a minute. 32% of born-again adults believe in moral absolutes? Is that frightening or what? What's it been replaced by? Moral relativism, situational ethics. If it feels good, do it. That means 2 out of every 3 born-again Christians don't open the Bible to see what God has said and do it. Instead, they look around at their circumstances and situations and make a decision relative to. That's scary. And teenagers, even more troubling. Among teenagers, only 9% of born-again teens believe in moral absolutes. Less than 1 out of 10 of our born-again teenagers, in a conversation, would say, God said it. That's it. Barna concluded after this study, he said, the virtual disappearance of this cornerstone of the Christian faith, that is, God has communicated a series of moral principles in the Bible that are meant to be the basis of our thoughts and actions, regardless of our preferences, feelings, or situations. This is probably the best indicator of the waning strength of the Christian church in America today. That's dangerous, don't you think? But beliefs produce behavior, don't they? So how's our behavior? Ed Stetzer, who's the vice president of research at Lifeway, the Southern Baptist Board and Agency, did a terrific study at Lifeway, and here were some of his findings. Realizing some aspect of their life is not right in God's eyes, only 23% make necessary changes. And by the way, we're talking here about people who attend a Protestant church at least once a month or more. So these aren't C&E onlys, you know, these aren't Christmas and Easter onlys. These are regular attenders in a Protestant church, yet realizing that something in their life is not right with God, only 23% will make an adjustment. Only 36% strongly agree that they honestly put God first in their lives. 54% strongly agree that they desire to please and honor Jesus in all that they do. 37% strongly agree that they made a serious attempt to discover God's will for their lives. 28% strongly believe that a Christian must learn to deny himself or herself in order to serve Christ. 28% of regular attenders in a Protestant church, 28%, only 28% said there's some sacrifice involved. This call is not a call to serve myself or glorify myself. It's a call to serve others and glorify God. Only 28% of regular attenders in Protestant churches believe that. Stetzer says, the most disheartening fact of all, many people have figured out how to live without God and still claim him. Well said. But so that we don't just pick on everybody else, let's look at Southern Baptists for just a moment and consider baptisms a key indicator of conversions. It's how we know that people are being saved and coming to trust the Lord. It's not a perfect number, but it is an indication of how we're doing in reaching people for Christ. So Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant, conservative, evangelical, mission-minded denomination in the world, yet Southern Baptist Convention baptisms have declined 8 of the last 10 years, and 2010 was the lowest number of baptisms in our convention in 60 years. Remember Southern Baptists, the people of the book, the people of the Great Commission, the people who fought the battle for the Bible? Remember us, who have built the largest missionary sending agency in the history of the world? 8 out of the 10 last year's declining in baptisms, and this last year, the worst number of baptisms in 6 decades. What's happening? By the way, total attendance has declined from 09 to 10, and membership has declined in Southern Baptist Convention churches for a 4th year in a row. Missions giving down. Last year, reducing by necessity the number of missionaries from 5,656 in 09 to 5,000 in 2010. Blame the economy if you want. But most of us Southern Baptists got everything else we wanted in 2010. So what's happened to Christian religion in America? Maybe I could make some suggestions in the form of a question. Have we just lost our passion? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Say all with me, church. All. And with all your soul. And with all your mind. And with all your strength. Jesus said that. First and greatest commandment, this is. All means all. If we love him with less than all, something is lost or misplaced. At high school camp last week, the evening speaker, Dave Edwards, an evangelist, made this statement. I wrote it down as fast as I could. I hope I never forget it. He told our students, you cannot lose your passion for Christ. You have to give it away. So powerful for students because they get this big emotional pump at camp and they come back so fired up and excited. You remember that? Emotional. And yes, I'm going to win the world for Jesus. I'm going to live a holy and pure life. I'm going to walk straight, talk loud. And a week or 2 weeks later, after mom and dad have poured a cold bucket of water over their fire and told them to calm down because they and their zeal make their parents and their lackadaisical spirituality feel uncomfortable. Or their friends who are intimidated by the light because of the darkness in their own eyes and heart have put a fire out, and the student turns around and says, "What happened? I was so passionate. I've lost my passion." And Dave Edwards said, "No, no, no. You made a choice to give your passion away. You don't lose it. You give it away." We give it away to substitutes, distracted, pulled apart by materialism and worldliness. Yes, even in the church, holding ourselves to worldly standards, to materialism, to the gain of things and stuff. We find other things to meet our needs, to fill our hunger and our thirst, to be satisfied. We fill up on junk food, right? So that when we come to the table of God, we're just not that hungry. And we pass. And we're satisfied with the status quo or complacent with our current walk with Him. We haven't taken a step with Jesus in years. We call this a walk of faith. We're like that church, I think, in Laodicea. We are so happy and satisfied and wealthy and comfortable. We have it all. In need of nothing. What we've lost, because we've given it away, it's our passion. Have we lost our purity? Peter reminds us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we ought to be reminded, even though we don't like to hear it, that sin among the saints is still a serious thing, y'all. But aren't we forgiven? Yes. Does that mean we should sin? No. Sin separates. God's hand is upon us, and He pours His Spirit out on us, and we choose to walk in rebellion and sin. Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. The church just may be today caught up in sin. And a history lesson from Israel would be God's glory departed when the people would not repent and choosing instead to live in sin and rebellion. Perhaps we just lost our power, that's it. We're good people, we've just lost our power. Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's always been the engine of the church. It's not the ingenuity of man, it's the power of God and the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in the church. But instead we have self-reliance, self-esteem, and self-can-do, and self-help. We figured out how to do church on our own, I'm afraid, and we are. God is allowing us to do what we can do, but unfortunately only what we can do. Where are the miracles? Where's the transformation? Where's the life change? Where are the stories and the testimonies? Where's the wonder and the power and the might and the mystery of God in the Church of America today? Well, it's down on the list, about third down. It's the second box on the right. You just check that box. Maybe we've just lost our power. I've often wondered, and out loud and to much criticism, I'm afraid, I've often wondered what would happen if God just chose today to remove His Spirit from the church. What would change? It's just a hypothetical question. What would change? Would anything change? Or are we so good at doing church on our own that nothing would change and we'd barely notice He was gone? Our hope is that if God took His hand off the church would fall lifeless to the ground. Maybe we've lost our power. Or maybe we've just lost our purpose. Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." But the church today seems to be sort of self-centered, doesn't it? No longer living to serve and to honor and to glorify God. Ceasing to exist for the sake of souls and for the advancing of the kingdom in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Living more for ourselves than for others. For our own pleasure instead of the glory of God. Put all those together, it leads me to a question. Instead of the church converting the world, is the world converting the church? The dangers? Well, there are plenty. If indeed the Christian Church of America today is lukewarm. In America, we're in danger of losing our influence. It's one of those use it or lose it kind of things, you know. When the overwhelming majority of Americans are intimidated and threatened into silence, they lose their influence. And how in the world does that make sense? We're in danger of losing this nation as it's been known as a Christian nation. They're already saying it's no longer a Christian nation. Well, if it's not, it's our own fault. And we're in danger of losing our children and our grandchildren and theirs. Recent studies, Americans ages 18 to 29 are considerably less religious than their older Americans. You say, yeah, well, you get more religious as you get older. No, they're starting from a much lower level. Indeed, millennials, the youngest generation, 18 to 29, millennials are significantly more unaffiliated than members of Generation X were at the comparable age and point in life cycle, and twice as unaffiliated as the baby boomers were as young adults. And we know about the baby boomer generation. If the millennials are twice as unaffiliated as the boomers, where are we going to be in the next generation and the next? We've had the privilege lately to have some relationships with people in England. Last week we had a football team. You know, there they kicked the football, soccer. And they stayed with us, and not a one of these young men were Christians, not one. But they attended our high school camp and heard the gospel. And repeatedly we heard this question: this makes sense here, this feels good here, we enjoy this here, but we're going home. To which I would say, so what's the point? Well, there isn't any of this there. Most of our churches are restaurants or flats or shops or stores. And those that are still open, I went into one once, the young man said, there were five, pardon the expression, old ladies in there, and they looked at me like I was about to steal something. So I left. I had dinner with a young Oxford graduate, a smart, up-and-coming leader in his field. We were talking about Christianity, and he asked me honestly, he said, isn't this whole religion thing, quote, a bit old-fashioned? I don't know who would disagree with me, not those who I've spoken to, who might say what was once a movement across Europe and even in England has become a monument. And that's not that big of an ocean, you know, between us and them. And we may not be too far behind. So here's the solution, quickly, here we go. If we're willing, and this is a big if, to admit there's a problem, then what is the solution? Let me make three quick suggestions. One, we need a revival of the Christian Church of America today. We need a revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know the scripture, if my people, that's where it begins. You can fuss about this nation and its politics and its government, its youth, its problems, you can. There's lots to point at, there's lots to complain about. But you know, if we're going to be honest, and we should probably get out a mirror and look at the reason our land is the way it is. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if my people will get right, if my people will repent, if my people will come after me, I'll hear, I'll forgive, I'll heal their land. And we need healing in our nation. I'm not down on the church, by the way. Somebody's thinking right now, I can hear you thinking, boy, he is really down on the church. No, I'm up on the church. I'm a part of the church. I've given my life to serve the church. I'm a big fan of the church. And I believe the church is still the body of Christ in this nation that holds the keys to this nation's future, the potential. And so I'll change my whole message at this moment and say, Christianity is the most dangerous religion in America, not because it's sick, but because if it could get healthy, it would storm the gates of hell and turn this nation and this world around for Christ and for godliness and for righteousness. This church and every Christian church would be a threat to the kingdom of darkness if it just wake up and get out of bed and show up. That's danger. That's danger, you see. You're very kind. I know that's because you agree. This whole sermon, you think, boy, he's mean to the church. We're the most dangerous church. We just hadn't tapped into our danger yet, amen? But you let the Holy Spirit get loose in the body of Christ in this nation today, and I'm telling you, wow! What this nation could become again if the body of Christ would just be again the church that Jesus died to redeem. The good news is God is not through with his church. If you read the history and study the Bible, you will see that God has not allowed his people to go too long or too far until he sent a spiritual movement by whatever means necessary to turn their hearts back to him and to renew and restore the relationship, to rekindle the fire, and to reorient the direction and the purpose and the mission, and to get the church back on track again. There's a remnant in America today. You just might be a part of that remnant. And a remnant is all God's ever needed to turn things around. Beyond the revival in the church, we need an awakening beyond the church, don't we? We need an awakening beyond the church and within our nation. And revivals among God's people have always spilled over with influence and impact on their land and the nation. God uses the church, biblically and historically, to turn nations and whole people groups around, like he did in America and to Europe in first and second great awakenings, in the prayer revivals of the early 1900s, and yes, even in the Jesus movement of the early 70s. God will do a fresh and new work in his people, and that work will spill over into the community and across the land and throughout the nation and to all the people, and the world will never be the same. We need an awakening beyond our churches, in our nation, and in our world. So I come to the very last point, and I'll stop because you're wondering if I ever will. Prayer for revival and awakening. You ready for this? I'm going to predict that you won't, so I'm going to ask that you not. Stand when I say this, because this is a whole lot harder to get happy about. Prayer for revival and awakening must first start here. And it must begin in me. G.K. Chesterton was an author and a speaker and apologist over 100 years ago. His book, The Everlasting Man, was the book that was instrumental, according to C.S. Lewis, in Lewis's conversion to Christianity. The London Times was running a series where they asked people what was wrong with the world, and Chesterton wisely responded, "Dear sirs, I am." As we think about the problems facing our nation and the challenges facing Christianity and the church, and our need for revival and a great awakening in America today, I think the answer needs to be, as always, first to begin with me and for you to begin with you. Honestly, what's wrong with this nation and with Christianity and even with this church, folks? We're it. Am I honest enough to recognize my need for a personal spiritual revival? Am I desperate enough to let go of everything else and pursue him with renewed passion and zeal and fire? Am I obedient enough to be willing to do whatever it takes for him to do whatever he wants to do in me? Am I selfless enough to realize that what he does in me will ultimately be for someone else beyond me? And I want to remind us as we go into prayer, the goal of revival, praying for revival, is not for him to make this the kind of church we remember and want it to be. Don't pray that prayer. God won't answer. God has moved on from yesterday. He's on his way till tomorrow. The goal of praying for revival is not to make other people like we want them to be. He's more interested in making us like he wants us to be, amen. The goal of revival is just simply to give God a blank piece of paper. And when we're ready to give God a blank piece of paper, perhaps we'll find him ready to write something on it. Do you remember John A. Vann? He preached here a couple of times before I came during the interim. He's a good friend. He was with the North American Mission Board. He's back in the local church as a pastor now. Here's a prayer he prayed. I want to share the prayer with you. An honest prayer for revival. God, change everything about me that you need to change. Change everything about our church, too. Do in me and in your people whatever it takes to bring you honor and glory. Help us to be willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill your great commission. And here's where it gets funny. Even if it means I never like another song I sing or a sermon I hear in this church, may we do things that bring this community to you. May I never get my way on a committee or like the kind of people who come here or the times of the services or anything else if instead we can reach people who aren't here yet. I promise you I didn't write this. Bring this kind of revival to our church, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Don't jump on the bus or load up in your car and head down to Reliant Stadium on Saturday, mad at the world, disappointed and fearful in the direction of this nation. Don't run down to Reliant Stadium with your critical glasses on, with judgment for all. Don't go down there for a hoop and holler, hoot and nanny. Don't go down there for a political rally. Don't go down there to support some local figure. Don't go down there unless you're willing to give God a blank piece of paper and say, Lord, I'm willing and honest enough to say, if you're going to do anything great in this country, I don't have the right to ask you to do it until I let you do it in me. Would you pray with me? Before I pray, I want to just give you a moment of prayer and just respond. I know God is speaking, and I'm sorry for the oratory. I just feel very passionately about our need for a movement of God that will take us beyond our differences and our division and our preferences and our convenience and comfort, our complacency. So if you dare, would you just give God a blank piece of paper right now and say, Lord, this is my revival prayer. Start writing. I'm going to get on my knees right here on this platform. If you can find your knees where you are and are willing, not if it's uncomfortable to your back or something like that, I understand that, and not for a show, but I just don't think we ought to go down to Reliant Stadium and pretend to be praying for a revival when we haven't started right here. Father, please, forgive our sin, restore us and renew us, revive us, not them, not this nation, not yet. Us, me, please. Call out to God where you are. Ask God to come down fresh and anew with new fire, new passion, new joy, new energy, new focus and purpose. Lord, you see your people praying. You know our hearts. And we're going to be asking you, Lord, to awaken this nation. And we're going to be asking you to revive the Church of America, the Christian Church of America. But Lord, you see us. Here we are. We're saying to you, Lord, start with us. Please, revive us, O Lord. We need you.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.